Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
This morning, we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Revelation. Last Sunday, Pastor Trevor introduced us from chapter 13 to the unholy Trinity. The vision of that chapter gave us a glimpse of the evil world empire ruled by copycat artists, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. During the tribulation, Satan will use the cunning and counterfeit strategies to deceive the entire world. The temptation to reject God and receive the mark of the beast will be irresistible for everyone except the followers of the Lamb. The pressure, the persecution, the pain will all be so relentless that only the redeemed will endure the atrocities. Only the elect will pay the price for loyalty to the Lamb. We arrived at this place in Revelation right about the midpoint after learning about the seven trumpet judgments, which will destroy a third of the earth and a third of mankind will be killed. The seventh trumpet also anticipates God's kingdom and initiates the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments will be even more crushing, devastating, and unbearable. They will, in fact, pour out God's wrath. To make sense of these judgments, to give us some perspective on what's coming, chapters 12 to 14 give us a context. It gives a context that helps us understand the hidden forces at work. What's going on behind the scenes? And what we discover is that there's an epic battle between good and evil, only that war has already been won. King Jesus conquered Satan and freed his captives at the cross. So now we're just playing out the events until the end. If chapter 13 is a grim and largely unrestrained manifestation of evil, albeit under God's sovereignty, then chapter 14 is a call to endure until the end. It encourages believers by looking forward to the salvation of the redeemed and the judgment of the wicked. God gave us these chapters so that we will resist Satan, idolatry, immorality, and so we will persevere. Chapter 14 gives us a preview of the following chapters, really by answering two questions. What will happen to those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast? And what happens to those who do receive it? What happens to the beast and his servants? Now, implied within those two questions is a question for you and me this morning. And that question is it worth it? Is it worth it? Christians living in the first century under the pagan Roman Empire and cruel Emperor Domitian could have wondered, is it worth it? Is the persecution, the poverty, the constant threat of death worth it? Should we swear allegiance to the emperor and regain our freedom? For Christians living during the tribulation under the demonic world empire, the difficulties will be even greater. The ridicule, the distress, the discrimination, the loss of friends and family, the inability to work and do business, the starvation, the loneliness, the despair. Is it worth it? Should we get the mark and end the insanity? And for Christians living today under this cursed world, we face challenges that will likely intensify. The testing of our faith may cause us to ask the same question, is it worth it? According to the World Watch List, over 380 million Christians, that's more than the population of the U.S. and Canada, over 380 million Christians are persecuted or discriminated for their faith. And according to Open Doors, an average of 11 Christians a day are arrested and imprisoned without trial, while an average of 13 Christians are killed every day for their faith. Christianity is the world's least tolerated and most persecuted religion. In North America, we may enjoy a relative peace and freedom, but we live in a world that hates Christ and is hostile to Christianity. Of course, it's not surprising. Jesus told us this would be so in John 15. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." It's a reminder that we live in a world that hates us because of our allegiance to Christ. But, did you hear it? Tucked within those words of Jesus, there are some tantalizing words. There's a sentence that entices the flesh. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Oh, how we are tempted to compromise to gain favor with the world. How we are tempted to drift towards worldliness to receive the affirmation and approval. How we are tempted to blend in with the culture so that the world will love us. Unchecked desires can crave acceptance or a different life, and the world promises whatever your heart desires. Take off the armor of God. Relax. Settle in. Take it easy. Put your guard down. Enjoy this life and don't worry about tomorrow. Join the majority. Live for today. In return, the world will love you. Or will it? The passage for today gives us three reasons why living worthy is worth it. Three reasons why living worthy is worth it. These reasons are heavy-hitting, and they leave no doubt that faithfulness is, in fact, the only option. Let's pray, and we'll get into our chapter. Father, we've gathered here in anticipation of your work in our lives. We've gathered here to hear from you, to hear from your word. And Spirit, we ask that you would carry the truth of your word into our hearts and cause it to bring conviction and encouragement, that it would produce Christ-likeness in us, that it would spur us on to faithfulness. Lord, we are in desperate need of you here this morning. We need your grace. We need you to give us clear understanding of your presence, and we need you to work. God, we come as needy people, weak and ready for you to supply all that we require. Thank you that you are a generous God. Thank you that you are a gracious God. We trust you, and we pray that you would use this time now to minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're not already there, please turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hands, and the ushers will gladly supply you a copy. We're considering why living worthy is worth it. No matter how severe and relentless persecution becomes, and no matter how serious the threat of debt, compromise is unthinkable. To clarify, by living worthy, I don't mean we earn God's favor. I don't mean a life that is without sin, suffering, or struggle. God's word calls us to live worthy of the gospel, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy of the Lord, worthy of the kingdom of God. What that means is that we are called to live out the transformation of the gospel. Those who believe in Jesus, repent of their sin, trust in his death on the cross to pay for the penalty of their sins, are considered blameless. The gospel produces a worthy life that's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So to live worthy is to be true to your identity in him and to allow the gospel to bear fruit in your life. In Revelation, living worthy especially means resisting the anti-God world system and enduring in your faith and enduring in your loyalty to Christ. With that in mind, living worthy is worth it for at least three reasons. And the first is this: God wins the conflict. God wins the conflict. Now, this first point is the longest and most involved because it gives us a glimpse into what is coming, God's victory over the unholy Trinity and the evil world empire. We could say it this way, the Lamb conquers the liar. We see it in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. In contrast to Satan standing on the shifting sand, we saw in chapter 12, verse 17, the Lamb of God is pictured standing firmly on Mount Zion. His gentle meekness and graceful triumph also contrast the beasts. Jesus is everything the counterfeits are not. You can almost imagine the scene as if it were right out of Hollywood. Evil seems to be getting the upper hand. There's mass destructions. It looks like evil will win until the camera pans over, comes over, and it stops on the powerful creator of the universe, the Lord of everything and everyone, the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. Game over. He's standing on Mount Zion because it's symbolic of strength and victory and deliverance. According to the Old Testament, it's the place where the Messiah gathers the redeemed. It fulfills Psalm 2, where God set his king on Zion to thwart the nations. John sees the divinely controlled Mount Zion instead of the pagan-controlled earth. Now, as we've come to expect, there are different views in Revelation. In this case, there's a wondering of where is Mount Zion? Is this physically on earth, or is it more like in heaven, as it were? If earthly, then the 144,000 have died and returned to earth with Christ, and this is the physical headquarters of the future millennial kingdom, as we'll see in chapters 19 and 20. If heavenly, then John sees the vision of, we could say, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the perfect archetype of the new creation Jerusalem. This second view makes the most sense to me, especially when you think about Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. It speaks of an unshakable kingdom and says, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. So the context there in Hebrews is he's pointing to a similar thing. The redeemed are gathered. Judgment is about to happen. And we see Mount Zion and Jerusalem in play. What John is seeing here is the future that's awaiting the redeemed in the new Jerusalem. Either view, really, the point is the same. The Lamb is victorious and the redeemed are with him. We were introduced to this 144,000 in chapter 7. At that time, we noted that this group of believers could refer to 144,000 Israelites who are set apart for a special service during the tribulation, or this could be a number of completion referring to all the redeemed in Christ. Really, either way, whichever view you were to land there, this passage is unmistakable in its point. Chapter 7, now chapter 14. 144,000 believers were sealed and were readied for the satanic onslaught, and 144,000 believers are with Christ on Mount Zion. God is faithful. He whom he seals, he delivers. None are lost. In this case, the redeemed have God's name on their foreheads because they belong to him. They were likely martyred for refusing the mark of the beast, but as promised, God spared them from his coming wrath. Revelation 22, verse 4 says, God's servants will see the face of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem, and his name will be on their foreheads. The redeemed don't have the mark of the beast. They have the mark of the Lamb. And as we continue reading in this passage, we see these saints sing a new song. They sing a new song. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Again, there's a little bit of debate here. Who is, in fact, singing? Is this an angelic choir teaching the redeemed a new special song? This would be maybe similar to chapter 5, where the 24 elders and the four living creatures, who are angels, they sung the song of redemption. Or maybe it'd be similar to Luke 15, you know, where the heavens rejoice over those who are redeemed. This view, by the way, would be associated with an earthly Mount Zion. In this case, there's another way to look at it, and it seems more likely to me that the 144,000 are actually the ones singing. They're in the heavenly Jerusalem and singing in response to their redemption. And this is what John sees. He sees the God who wins, he sees the Lamb who's victorious, and he sees the redeemed who are with them singing this song of redemption. I notice that the four living creatures and the 24 elders are not singing. The song is before them. Also, in the next chapter, verse 2, the saints sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, again with harps. Plus, we read the roar of many waters and the sound of thunder as the saints cry out at the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. Similar language, similar imagery. So this is the song of the redeemed. The angels sang the song of the Lamb in chapter 5, as I said, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Before the tribulation, now the redeemed have been brought through the tribulation, and they sing in response a song of redemption. Only the redeemed can learn this song, because only they have experienced rescue from sin, death, and hell. The angels long to look into these things, but they do not understand. The song of the redeemed is a heartfelt expression of this internalized reality that the redeemed have experienced. Their voices are like the roar of many waters, meaning they resemble their Savior, that same phrase used in chapter 1. Their song is loud so that everyone can hear their joy, although it is sung to God alone. And their song is pleasant and melodious, like the sound of a harp. It's a new song in the sense that it's sung with a newfound gratitude and joy because of a new victory or a fuller experience of redemption. God wins the conflict, and the redeemed sing a new song. Lastly, in this first paragraph, we see the redeemed are actually God's reward. Pick it up in verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This verse gives us an interesting description of the 144,000. There's a bit of emphasis here. It says, it is these, and again, for they, and again, these. This threefold kind of these ones, these are the ones who have kept themselves pure and holy. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women. Everyone else did. Everyone else succumbed to the beast and his sexual morality and the ways of the times, but not these. So, what does that mean? They've not defiled themselves with women. One view is that these are celibate men. Literally 144,000 celibate men who abstain from marriage and sexual relations as a way to dedicate themselves to the Lord during the intense trials of the tribulation. That to me, though, seems too limiting. And it seems to also imply that a man's spiritual purity can be defiled by a woman, even though marriage is a blessing from God. I think it's better to view this more as a bit of a metaphor. A metaphor for sexual morality and spiritual idolatry. The redeemed are virgins in the sense that they have kept themselves pure from the rampant sin and sexual immorality of the corrupt world powers that deny Christ. In verse 8, Babylon, which represents the demonic world empire, made all the nations sexually immoral, but not the redeemed. These, they have kept themselves free from intercourse with the pagan world. They have refused the seductions of the great prostitute that we'll learn about in chapter 17, who threatens the church. They have refused to worship the beast and commit spiritual adultery. They have remained faithful to the betrothed. In doing so, the redeemed are spiritually chaste and fit to be the wife of the Lamb, as it says in 21 verse 9. They are pure and prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It reminds us of Paul's words to the church in Corinth. He wrote, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to the one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The redeemed maintained a pure devotion to Christ. They believe that living worthy is worth it. Another characteristic of the redeemed is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What a great description. Wouldn't you love people to say, he or she follows the Lamb wherever he goes? They're loyal to the Lord. They follow his lead and his example. They deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. They're not afraid to suffer because Jesus suffered for them. They're not afraid of what will come. Following the Lamb is the opposite of idolatry. You spoil the devil's plans to deceive you by abiding in Christ and setting your mind on things above where Christ is. The redeemed renew their mind and set their mind not on things of earth, but on things above. Another description we see here is that the redeemed are as first fruits, it says. What does it mean that they're first fruits? Well, God purchased them to be the first fruits. He set them apart as this sanctified offering to himself. Faith in the gospel makes a person blameless and fit to be offered to God. It also causes a person to be sanctified in the truth so that they do not utter lies. Again, in this case, the redeemed refused to lie by denying Christ and believing the heresies of the beast. God has purchased the redeemed with the blood of his Son, with a ransom price, and his reward is, in fact, the redeemed. They are the first fruits, the offering before God. In Christ, the redeemed become an offering. They become his reward, purchased again with the price of the sacrificial lamb. In response, as it says in Romans 12, you could think of, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And we obey the command, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. A pure offering cannot be mingled with the world. It must be devoted to Christ. As James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? As we think about the 144,000, as we think about the way they're described, as their presence with the Lamb, looking forward to the end, the victory, standing with the Lord, the question for us this morning is, are you pure in your own devotion to Christ? Are you drunk on the world? Are you flirting with the enemy? Are you playing with fire? With the fire of sin and expecting not to be burned. You cannot trifle with even the smallest sin. This morning, maybe you need to repent and renew your commitment to sexual and spiritual purity. Maybe you need to examine your life and confess your lack of integrity. Maybe you have forgotten the gospel or diminished its power in your life and it's caused you to grow spiritually stagnant. You need to refresh your heart with the gospel. You need to allow God's promises to take root in your heart once again. You can only live worthy of the gospel when you live within the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to return to these truths daily. Do you believe that God wins the battle? Or do you live defeated? Are you looking to the Lamb on Mount Zion, believing that our Redeemer lives? Life is hard, and it might get harder, but compromise and worldliness lead to death. Everything in this paragraph is meant to motivate our endurance. If you had come through the tribulation and you saw the embattled, behold the overcomer. Those who have been rejected by the world see the promises to come. They see the conqueror on Mount Zion. They hear the song sung by the redeemed in heaven. All this inspires us to be faithful, to endure, to overcome. You can imagine John on the island of Patmos experiencing the trials and persecutions of the time as he sees his vision and he rejoices. He too will be numbered among the redeemed in the days ahead. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Living worthy is worth it because God wins the conflict, and when the dust settles, you want to belong to him. Next, living worthy is worth it because God's wrath is consuming. The middle portion of chapter 14 is a terrifying reminder that not everyone belongs to God. Four angelic announcements declare the gospel to the world, the consequences for rejecting it, and the blessing for receiving it. The first angel preaches the gospel. Preaches the gospel beginning in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." This angel flies overhead so that he is unreachable, unmistakable, and unhindered. Everyone can see him. Everyone can hear him, but the Antichrist cannot interfere. He declares the gospel to all people with a loud voice, with a sense of urgency. The time is now. It's an eternal gospel because it produces eternal life and it's everlasting. Listen, the good news is always good. 1 million years from now, we will still worship the Lamb that was slain. We will still rejoice in our redemption. Think about this. If you know the gospel, you know the only good news that is always relevant, always meaningful, always good, always powerful, always life-giving. There's a lot of news. A lot of news about the world, a lot of news about what's going on in our country, other countries, all around the world. In the time of tribulation, the news will be shocking. What happened next? Can you believe this? But none of it will last, and none of it is life-changing. Only the gospel is. The good news of the gospel is the opposite of lies spewed by the Antichrist. We must preach it. We must live it. The dying world needs it. As Jesus said, it must be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. In this case, the angel's message is fear God and give him glory. You can almost hear Jesus' words, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear God and give him glory. To give him glory means turn from your sin, repent. He wants to be known as a God of compassion and grace. Turn to him that he might forgive you. Surrender. Worship the Creator, the only Savior. Not the counterfeit. Not the false ideology of the day. Give glory to the Creator and the only Savior. As the Creator, God has the right to expect worship and to judge those who refuse. Again, God mercifully calls sinners to repentance. Another opportunity, repent, turn away. He desires all people to be saved and does not delight in the death of the wicked. Sadly, though, even after the devastating judgments and the demonic dictatorship, many will refuse to repent. So the second angel pronounces judgment. Verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual morality." Babylon is symbolic of the Antichrist's world empire, really of any anti-God world empire, any system of idolatry, and it's fueled by sexual immorality. The Antichrist will lead a global revolt that will condone, celebrate, and coerce sexual morality. It's not that difficult to imagine, is it? The wine of passion refers to strong, consuming desires that include not only sexual morality, but also every kind of sinful excess. Judgment is because Babylon has fallen. Now, this fall of Babylon hasn't happened necessarily, depending on your view, but in my view, it has not happened until the final bowl judgments. But the announcement anticipates the downfall with certainty and imminence as though it's already happened. It's as good as done, so repent while you still can. Gives a picture into the future and says this system of the world and idolatry, it's going to be crushed and put aside. It will fall. It won't last. Repent now. This global sin fest and party life will fall with Babylon. What a gracious invitation from our merciful God. Thus the third angel promises even greater. Refusing to heed the warning and turn from worldliness means certain doom. And the third angel actually promises damnation. Look at verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." After the first two angels, everyone is without excuse. This warning to the beast worshipers should strike terror. Hebrews 10:30, God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Worshiping the beast, submitting to the ways of the world, will keep Satan from persecuting you. Taking the mark enables you to buy and sell. For a short while, false worship might make life a little better. But choose to sin, choose to suffer. The earthly suffering you avoid is incomparable to the eternal punishment. The message is clear. Disown the beast, turn away from this world, and look to the Lamb. It's worth it. Live now with all the world has to offer and die eternally with everlasting torment. Or die now to the world, all the world offers, and live eternally with pleasures forevermore. You cannot serve two masters. If you drink the wine of the world, you will also drink the wine of God's wrath. God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but the day of wrath is coming. The fate of those who receive the mark of the beast is horrifically described with terror and intrepidation. It says the full fury of God's anger, so long restrained, will be unleashed. The cup of wrath will be undiluted vengeance, unmixed with compassion, tormented with the ceaseless affliction and unbearable pain of fire and sulfur, no relief day or night. In all this, God will openly display his glorious justice before the angels and before the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain, that could have taken this judgment on behalf of those, will watch as they take it on behalf of themselves. Hell is a difficult doctrine. Hell is a difficult and essential doctrine. It's difficult for obvious reasons. It's essential because it affirms God's holiness and goodness, and it highlights his amazing grace. Hamilton wrote this. He says, "Hell lasts forever because God is infinitely important. Hell is about the worth and majesty of God. If you understand what it means for God to be God, you will understand why hell lasts forever. If hell is offensive to you, it is because you have not yet realized how significant God is." The punishment fits the crime. As we hear these heavy words, as we think about this truth, the question is, do you believe in hell? Not as a doctrine, but as a destination for those who refuse to repent. Hell is incomprehensibly dreadful and horrific, and it's real. So brothers and sisters, believe the gospel. Tell everyone you know to escape the dreadful fate of unbelief. When Babylon tempts you, think how she will fare in the day of judgment. When the beast of this world calls for your worship, think of the torment his worshipers will experience. Endure in faith and obedience by seeing the outcome of unbelief. Allow it to motivate your faithfulness. Allow it to loosen your tongue to tell others. Yielding to temptation is like investing in a bankrupt company. There is no return on investment. Perhaps even this morning, repent of your vain pursuits of pleasure and repent of your unbelief that causes you to run back to empty cisterns. The only way to find rest and reassurance is to daily hide yourself in Christ. He drank the full cup of God's wrath so that you would not have to. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Hell is avoidable, but it requires faith. It requires a faith that endures, and it's worth it. Finally, the fourth angel praises the faithful. Praises the faithful. Look at verse 12. Here's the call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." At the center of this passage is a call to endurance. It's written to believers. It's written to you and I. And the message is endure. The blessings await. Even the Holy Spirit himself affirms that we may find rest for the labors. If you choose the ways of the world, there is no rest day and night. If you choose the ways of the Lamb, there is rest. Tribulation saints will endure the most intense persecution in history, and they will endure. Satan's deceptions may be powerful. The beast may be convincing, and his false prophet may persuade unbelievers to worship the beast and kill Christians. Likewise, you and I, we may suffer. But as bad as it gets, Jesus will reward those who are faithful to him, and he will punish his enemies. It will be worse for unbelievers when he comes than it was for believers when Satan attacked. Interestingly, verse 13 says, "Blessed are the dead. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Death is the final enemy, but the blood of the Lamb has overcome it. Martyrdom, therefore, is not loss but gain. It leads to eternal rest. Having lived with perseverance, the tribulation saints will die with promise. Christians are blessed because they believe in Christ and their deeds done in faith will follow them. The message is clear. It could not be more clear. Living worthy is worth it. The third reason builds on it, and it's this. God's winnowing is complete. God's winnowing is complete. Too often we live as though tomorrow is guaranteed, as though the next day will be just like the previous day. And to be fair, that's a lot of our experience, but there is a day of reckoning. There is an end to the story, and that end is absolute and final. That end happens when God comes with his sharp sickle and harvests. We read about it in the remainder of the chapter. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth for its grapes. Over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to those who had the sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung its sickle across the earth and gathered the grape of the harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. John saw two visions here, the grain harvest and the grape harvest. Now, here again, there's some different views on what's happening here. Some would argue or contend that we have here two separate harvests, as it were, the harvest of the righteous, of the believers. Christ himself will come and harvest the believers and the second harvest of the harvest of the wicked or the unbelievers. In that case, it would be a little bit like the wheat and tares or the wheat and chaff parables in the Gospels. As compelling as that might be, I think it's better that we understand these harvests actually both be describing judgment of the wicked during the bowl judgments. It's a picture of Armageddon, the final battle, not the white throne judgment. And I think this, in part, because of the context, is in fact judgment. The context is, in fact, meant to spur on endurance, but also it's almost certainly an allusion to Joel chapter 3, verse 13. There we see the description of the Lord judging the nations. It says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great." Well, if that's true, if it is describing judgment in both cases, why two accounts? Why two versions to describe one event, as it were? And I think it's poetical emphasis that highlights the differences. In the first paragraph, we see one emphasis, and in the second paragraph, we see another, and you put them together, and you have this full description of the event. The first harvest highlights the Son of Man on a white cloud. The Son of Man is a title for Christ from Daniel 7. Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He wears a golden crown as the one who conquered and has the right to judge. Christ will reap the harvest of the earth in righteous retribution. He is, in fact, the righteous judge. The second harvest highlights in heavy language the violent carnage of the coming judgment. The altar and the fire may be clues that this judgment may again be in response to the saints' prayers. The vivid imagery of trampling grapes portrays massive bloodshed. It would be an imagery familiar with first century readers as they made wine in these wine presses. In this case, though, it shows massive bloodshed. The blood is chest deep for 300 kilometers. Now, is this symbolic? Is it literal? I'm not sure. If it's the argument to make it literal would be to say that this 1,600 stadia, 300 kilometers, is pretty much the size of Palestine. And as though God is saying, Palestine itself will be covered chest deep in the blood of the wicked. It's possible. If it's symbolic, then the message is clear. The message is clear really either way, but in the symbolic, it's just that this is comprehensive and thorough judgment. This is massive judgment. It would seem that God wants us to know that the war will be won convincingly. The location outside of the city is intentional. I believe it's a reference to Jesus. We see in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Or you read the Gospels, he was on the cross outside the city of Jerusalem. So either you plead the blood of the Lamb for your salvation, or Christ sheds your blood for your condemnation. This is the picture. Outside the city. Jesus went outside the city to drink the full cup of God's wrath on behalf of those who would believe. But there is a day in the future when those who refuse to believe will be outside the city, as it were, and their own blood will pay the price. Not as a single event, but as the eternal judgment. A day of reckoning is coming. The wicked are ripe for judgment, and when the earth is reaped, it's definite and final. God's winnowing is complete and all-encompassing. These harvests end all rebellion, satisfy God's holy justice, and prepare for the kingdom. If you're planted in soil that's fertilized with sin, Satan, and self, then your fruit will eventually ripen, and the harvester will come with his sharp sickle and gather you to himself. He will bring you outside the city to the winepress of God's wrath, and your blood will be the first installment of a judgment that will not end. These are terrifying and sobering realities that must cause us to take refuge in Christ. They must cause us to tell everyone while there's still time. There was another man, as I said, who was brought outside the city, and the flow of his blood is more than enough to appease God's wrath and cleanse all who would believe. Brothers and sisters, living worthy is worth it. You will give an account for your life. You must remain faithful until the end. You must run the race with endurance. You must rely not on your own strength, but on the strength of the grace that is in Christ. You must not trifle with sin. You must believe that this earth will pass away. Your endurance is motivated when you remember that God wins the conflict, God's wrath is coming, and God's winnowing is complete. Lord willing, we can all say with the Apostle Paul, "For I considered the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed." Let's pray. Father, what a sobering picture. If we have placed our faith in Christ, we see it not as words that are meant to scare or terrify us, but are meant to encourage us, meant to motivate our endurance, meant to give us gratitude for what we've been saved from, not of our own doing, but of the precious blood of the Lamb. Lord, we don't know if we have one day or 50 years left on this earth, but God, we pray that your word would sharpen our gaze, our focus on Christ, that we might live each of those days faithful. Lord, we're grateful that you've covered us with the blood of Christ, that in your eyes we are pure and blameless. We do not need to earn anything. Our faithfulness does not gain our salvation, but it affirms it. May it be so for all of us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.